I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Victor Hugo book or the film adaptation, whether it's a film or whether it's Disney, either one that you've seen, called The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Now, when you say it, it's funny because when you talk about football, you say Notre Dame, but when you refer to this, you say Notre Dame, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, right? It was set in 1482 in Paris. And the antagonist of the story was a guy named Claude Frollo, and in the book, originally, he was an archdeacon of Notre Dame, but in the film adaptation, the Disney film adaptation, he was a judge. But either way, he was the antagonist of the story, and what he was trying to do is he was trying to rid Paris of all the gypsies. He didn't like them, and he wanted them gone, and so he was, you know, kind of getting them all gone, and there was one that fled from him, and he caught her. And he felt like she was stealing something because she had something that she was holding. And so he ended up grabbing what she was holding and throwing her down the steps of the cathedral. And she died. And then one of the other ministers looked and said, you know, what did you do? You know, and he said, well, she was trying to steal something. And he looked, and it was a deformed baby that she was holding on to. And so this other minister said, for penance, for killing her, you got to raise this child. This was how the story went, right? And so he ended up taking this child and naming the child Quasimodo. Now, in Latin, that means almost like. Kind of the idea that it was almost like human, but really wasn't. It was a sad name. Quasimodo also referred to the Sunday after Easter. It was kind of a part of the Latin way that they described the Sunday after Easter, which was when he was found. And so it's referred to as a low day. So either way you slice it, Quasimodo is not the most uplifting of names that has been given to everyone. Plus, just think about saying it. Hey, Quasimodo. You know, it just doesn't seem cool. But this man, Frollo, would take Quasimodo and he put him in the bell tower of Notre Dame and he would raise him there, but he would feed him and he would take care of him, but he would tell him that he was a monster and that he was an outcast and that he's never going to really be accepted and he's never socially going to be accepted. And so he would continually tell him this, which begs the question, doesn't it, when you see Frollo interacting with Quasimodo of who is the man and who is the monster? It begs the question in that particular genre of literature. But 20 years after he had been in the bell tower, Quasimodo decided to venture out, which was not a thing for him to do very often. And he ventured out during what they call the Festival of Fools that they would have every single year. And he got elected the Pope of Fools because he was so ugly. And he was despondent, and so he wanted to retreat back into the bell tower, and he was grateful that there was one gypsy girl named Esmeralda, who was kind of a dancing gypsy, who actually took up for him a little bit and told people to knock it off and those kinds of things. So he was despondent, but he was really grateful for that particular thing. Well, after another series of events, and it's a complicated soap opera type of story, Frollo ended up trapping Esmeralda because Frollo actually lusted after Esmeralda, but she had her eye on somebody else and he really wanted her. So he ended up trapping her to where she was going to be captured. But Quasimodo swept in, stole Esmeralda and brought her into the sanctuary of Notre Dame and basically claimed that no one could come and get her due to the laws of sanctuary. So due to the laws of sanctuary, she was somehow safe in there at least for a little while. And as she was in there in the Disney version, she was reflecting on how Quasimodo was treated and how he was termed an outcast. And she ended up, as only Disney shows can do, she ended up going into this great song called God Help the Outcast. I want to give you just a little bit. Listen to the lyric of what Esmeralda says. Take a look.
I don't know if you can hear me, or if you're even there. I don't know if you would listen to a gypsy's prayer. Yes, I know I'm just an outcast. I shouldn't speak to you. Still, I see your face and wonder, Were you once an outcast too? God help the outcasts, hungry from birth. Show them the mercy they don't find on earth. God help my people, we look to you still. God help the outcasts, where nobody will.
God help the outcasts, or nobody will. That's consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Disney got this one right. You've got this girl who's praying a prayer, saying, I don't know if you'd hear a gypsy's prayer, but as I look into your face, I wonder if maybe you were an outcast too. And she prays and basically says, God help the outcast, when nobody or nobody will. You see, at the end of the day, you and I have to understand that when we look at the gospel, we actually see that kind of reality, that God is a God of the outcasts. And when we look at the Christmas story, we see that there are hope for outcasts from the very outset of what we see in the Christmas story. In fact, I want you to pick up with me in Luke chapter 2, and I want you to listen closely to what you hear in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. It says this: in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, I want us to pause here for just a moment. And when we open up this Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and there's some things obviously that happened prior to this, but when we pick up here, it's interesting what Dr. Luke does when he's writing this gospel for us. He points out right out of the gate that God moves an empire for his purposes. God actually puts it in the heart of the emperor to conduct a census, knowing that that census is going to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where hundreds of years earlier it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born. And so God is orchestrating the events of an empire to see that his purposes are fulfilled. And then what happens after Luke introduces us to that, he then introduces us to outcast parents. It's a beautiful picture because you'll see it as Luke continues to unfold this. There they are about to take a journey from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem. Now, I had to think for just a moment, and I thought to myself, I wonder if for Joseph and for Mary, taking this journey, you know, the emperor decrees a census. They've got to now, you know, pack up on a donkey and, you know, at least for her, she's really pregnant, and they're going to be making their way to Bethlehem from Nazareth. And I wonder if they thought that maybe this would be a little bit of a reprieve for them. You know, Nazareth was a small town. And in small towns, when people get pregnant outside of wedlock in an ancient Jewish community, that's not looked upon very well. There were people murmuring and gossiping and talking. And I wonder if Joseph and Mary thought for a moment, this might be a reprieve, kind of getting away from everything. Now, it was a long trip. As a crow flies, it was between 70 and 80 miles that they would have to travel to get to Bethlehem from Nazareth, but they weren't crows. And so it was going to take them a lot longer in the way that they walked and the terrain that they would walk through, and it was probably going to be closer to somewhere like 100 or 120 miles that they were going to have to travel on foot. This was going to be at least maybe a week's journey, maybe more than that, because she was pregnant and they were having to take their time. You can only travel so far when you're pregnant, right? So this is a long journey for them, but I'm wondering if they thought, man, this is a breath of fresh air, because even though this is a difficult journey, at least we're not kind of under the gaze of the sneers and the jeers of the people in our small town community that look at us as outcast parents. And so they make their way all the way to Bethlehem, and then they arrive in Bethlehem only to find that they are going to face some rejection there too. Now, the rejection that they found is maybe not exactly what you think, because there was compassion in the midst of this, but they stopped at what some have termed a caravansary. And a caravansary is an old hotel or inn in the ancient world. And here's how those were set up. They were set up in a variety of different towns. You can still, archaeology has uncovered many of those still in the ancient world that you could look at and see how they were set up. And what they were is they were set up like this. There were rooms, maybe even multiple rooms, that went kind of like this around a big courtyard. And in the middle of the courtyard was a well. Usually a caravansary was built around a well so that not only people had water, but that the animals that were there could stay in the courtyard and they could get some water and kind of refresh themselves if people were on a long journey. So they came to Bethlehem and they found this place. And usually underneath this place were some cave type of dwellings in these caravansaries where, additional animals could be kept down there, almost like an animal pen down below this area in kind of cave dwellings. You can still see some of those in the ancient world today. And so they came to this place and they wanted to see if there was any room. And of course, we know that there was no room. And you look at that and think, okay, they've traveled to another city, a distant city, and they've just, you know, there's kind of a no vacancy sign on the hotel. But I need you to remember something, that these towns that we're talking about were not big at all. I mean, they're not big at all. Like when we talk about Nazareth, Nazareth was very small. We're talking about, you're counting people in the hundreds, not in the thousands. It was very small in that time frame. Bethlehem also, maybe slightly bigger, but not a very big town outside of Jerusalem, because even big towns in that day weren't big compared to what we consider big. Population just wasn't like that. The people that were all coming back to Bethlehem were all of the descendant line and lineage of the same lineage that Joseph was. In other words, Joseph was coming back into town along with all of his relatives that lived in other places. And so all of his relatives were now there and had filled up most of the whole hotel. In fact, it's quite possible that either by blood or marriage, the innkeeper himself was very, very possibly a relative of Joseph. He was from Bethlehem. And remember, in these small towns, almost everybody is related to everybody, either by blood or by marriage. Somehow you're either an in-law or you're a real law. One or the other. And so here's the thing. Joseph and Mary come and they can't find anywhere to stay. I wonder if they went to some of the doors and said, hey, Uncle so-and-so. Or if they went to another door and they said, Aunt so-and-so, you think we could stay with you? And they got no reception from anyone. And I guarantee you in that inn, it was full of people that were either close or distant relatives to Joseph and Mary. And maybe they looked and they did not like the arrangement. They saw they were betrothed, not yet married. She was pregnant. There was this story. They knew it wasn't Joseph's. They're trying to figure out whose it is. And they didn't approve, because in that day and age, that was a big deal. You didn't just walk around an unmarried pregnant woman, because if you had somebody you were betrothed to or you were married to and it wasn't their kid, you got stoned to death. This wasn't just something that was common in that day. So maybe they didn't approve of their, you know, what they've done, their choices that they made, or maybe they didn't approve of the living arrangement. I'm not sure exactly how this went. Here's what I know, that they did not have even relatives who would have invited them in to be able to stay with them, and it was just the two of them. It wasn't like they brought, you know, it's not like Cousin Eddie pulling the RV up to the place, right? It was just the two of them, and no one took them in. But the innkeeper did say, hey, there's some room. And it's probably in a cave-like cutout in an animal pen type of place. There's some room there for you to be able to go down there where all the animals hang out. And so that's where they went. They found shelter. She gave birth. And she placed the baby in an animal feeding trough as a crib. So Luke first begins this by helping us understand that there were outcast parents. But then he introduces us to a new set of outcasts in the very next verses. Begin in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So Luke does this. He introduces us first to outcast parents and then turns the corner right away in the next verse and introduces us to a new set of outcasts, shepherds. You see, ladies and gentlemen, they seem quaint, but shepherds were regarded as thieves. Shepherds were regarded as lowlifes. Shepherds were regarded as the people that if you were there with them, when they were packing up to leave, they would take their stuff and they would take yours. They were itinerant. They were always out in the field. They were always around animals. Shepherds were called and labeled by the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the like. They were labeled sinners because they were constantly, consistently unclean in terms of temple sacrifice and temple worship. And so it was a big deal. Shepherds really didn't have a whole lot of friends except for the ones probably here. There was probably a shepherd who was with their sheep, and then there was another shepherd with his sheep and another shepherd with his sheep, and those guys maybe for the night had come together, maybe around a fire, whatever they were doing. That's what was going on in this context. Now, what's ironic about this whole deal, by the way, is that these outcasts, these social pariahs, shepherds, were Bethlehem shepherds. And what Bethlehem shepherds did very often is that they were raising sheep that could be sold or could be used in the temple sacrifice when they were sacrificing in Jerusalem, which was right next to Bethlehem. The city of David and Jerusalem are right there next to each other. And you know, when you're standing on any place, you can see the two of them together. They're very close. And they were raising sheep that would be offered as a sacrifice for sin, so to speak, kind of a covering, an atoning. But isn't it ironic that the Pharisees were fine with these shepherds, these outcasts, raising these sheep that could be used in the sacrifice for sin, but that sacrifice was not good for them because they couldn't come to the temple. They couldn't be in these places. Ironic, isn't it? The shepherds were people who could not even come over to your house, because if they came to your house, you and your household are now unclean, and it messes everything up. So the shepherds did not get invites. Have you ever not gotten an invite? I mean, this was their life. Have you ever been not invited to something? Have you ever been looked over? Have you ever been forgotten? Have you ever been remembered, actually, and still not invited? It's one thing if you got forgotten and, "Oh, I can't believe I didn't invite them." It's another thing when they go, "Yeah, I thought about it, and I didn't invite them." You know what I'm talking about. On Monday, when all your friends are talking about that get-together over the weekend that was a whole lot of fun, and they've got these really fun moments, and you're kind of like, "I didn't know anything about it." Or the work associates on Monday around the water cooler who are all talking about the movie that they went to see this weekend, the movie that you've been waiting to see, that they all went to see, and they're all having a conversation about it, and you're kind of like, has that ever happened to you? It's happened to every one of us at some point. That very thing has happened to us. We have been overlooked. We have been forgotten. We have been intentionally left out. But listen, this was their life. It's happened to us maybe periodically. This was their life. Imagine living in that world. They were outcasts. It was a difficult proposition for them. And here's the thing. These outcasts are the ones who received the royal announcement. These people. Give me like a million choices of where the royal announcement is going to be. This doesn't make the top 1 million choices. I'm thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding me. This is where I can't believe that of all these choices, you could make it to a king like Herod who was ruling the Jews. You could make it to a Caesar. You know, you would expect that royalty would be announced to royalty. But instead, this divine announcement goes to outcasts, shepherds. Of all people, this is who you would not choose. Now, think about what the angel, when they showed up to these shepherds out in the field, and by the way, it's not that they were necessarily hovering over them. We don't know that that was the case. They could have been just standing in front of them. And these shepherds get an announcement from the angel, but I want you to hear what the announcement said through the ears of an outcast who gets no invitations, who's not invited to anything. Here, listen to what verse 11 says. Listen to it again. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, not only do you have these three incredible designations, you've got them saying, He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And you could unpack all of those and have this is royalty that's being announced right here. He is Savior. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Lord of everything. They say that, but here's what they say. Listen real close to it. He says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. To us? To you? We're invited? Yeah. You're welcome. You hear that through the ears of an outcast, and it says something completely different, doesn't it? We got invited. This is an incredible day for them because they got invited. And what do? They aren't told by the angel, go see the child. The angel does not command them to go see the child. The angel knows that this is so incredible for them, the angel assumes they're going to go see the child. They're not commanded. He just says, this will be a sign to you. This is where the baby will be, and he'll be wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. And they're probably thinking, my kind of people. Right? And they're probably asking themselves the question, how could this be? And so they go and they make their way and they know where to look. They don't need to knock on anybody's door. They know where to go because they're looking for a feeding trough. And they have pretty good ideas of where those are in the caravanseries in Bethlehem. Do you see now why there was no room for them in a house or a hotel? Because if that was the case, shepherds couldn't go in. God had set it up in such a way that the place in which the king was born was accessible to everyone. Everybody's invited. Everybody's welcome. Nobody's unclean here. Everybody can show up. Isn't that beautiful? This is the picture that we have of these outcasts. And then what happens is these shepherds are so changed by the grace that has been shown to them that they are no longer outcast shepherds. They are evangelist shepherds. They begin going around and telling everyone what they have seen, and people are amazed by it. So what Luke does is he introduces us in this passage to outcast parents, and then he shows us outcast shepherds, but it's because Luke is trying to make a bigger point in his gospel. And the bigger point he's trying to make is that he wants to introduce us to someone else. And it's this: an outcast Savior who is the Savior of the outcast. This is what Luke is trying to help us see. He's trying to help us see an outcast Savior that is the Savior of the outcast. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you, because what Esmeralda said was really true. God help the outcast, or nobody will. And that's exactly the picture that Luke is painting for us in his gospel. You see, as Jesus, this child born to outcast parents, whose royal announcement of his birth was made to outcast shepherds, he then will embrace this identity of an outcast Savior who will save the outcast. You see how he engages. When you start fumbling through Luke a little bit and just start turning the pages, in Luke chapter 5, this Jesus meets a man who has leprosy. He is a pariah. No one touches him, but Jesus does. He is an outcast, and Jesus touches him and heals him. In that same chapter, Luke chapter 5, do you know who Jesus calls to follow after him and become one of his disciples? A tax collector. And you know what a tax collector was? An outcast. Nobody wanted to be around him. Nobody liked him. They didn't have any friends except other tax collectors, because everybody hated them simultaneously. If you turn to Luke chapter 7, you find a sexually immoral woman that is clinging to Jesus' feet, who is transformed and changed and follows him thereafter. You know what she was? She was a social outcast. When you turn to Luke chapter 10, you find Jesus telling a parable about a good Samaritan. You know what a Samaritan was? It was an outcast according to the Jewish mind, because they were half-bloods. They were half-Jews and half-other and half-not-Jew. And they were an outcast. And Jesus told a parable, and he made the hero of the story a Samaritan, because he was talking to them about outcasts. In Luke chapter 14, the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, he says, hey, instead of your special banquets, instead of inviting all of these special guests, here's what I want you to do. I want you to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's who I want you to invite. I want you to invite the outcasts. This is what Jesus is doing as you walk through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story of a prodigal son who became a social outcast because of what he had done, and he brought shame to his family's name. Yet he's seen being received back from a father who loves him, an outcast coming home. In Luke chapter 18, you have a blind beggar who was basically a social outcast, because not only could he not fend for himself, he was poor, but he also couldn't see, and he had to have help doing everything that he did. And Jesus touches him and heals him. And then when you get to Luke chapter 19, you run into a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is somebody that nobody likes either. He's a tax collector, and he's been ripping people off. And Jesus, before even anything happens, Jesus just treats him like family and says, hey, Zac, I'm coming to your house today. Zac's like, okay. And he comes to his house, and there's Zac and his friends. And basically, Zacchaeus realizes who Jesus is and what he's done. And he says, today, I'm going to restore back much more than what I've stolen. I'm going to repay these people. My life has changed. And Jesus says, salvation's come to this house, in a sense, because the Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then when you get to Luke chapter number 22, Jesus himself begins to identify himself as an outcast. Listen to his words in Luke 22. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus was actually quoting from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that talked about how Jesus was going to be an outcast, that the Messiah was going to be an outcast. I want you to listen to some of the words of Isaiah chapter 53. I've taken just a few verses out of there, but listen to the words of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Messiah grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, and he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a picture, hundreds of years before the Messiah, that the outcast Savior would be the Savior of the outcast. This is important to Luke. I'll tell you why. Because Luke wasn't a Jew. Luke realized that in some sense, he was an outcast too. And people like Paul, who were clearly Jewish people, ended up writing about those people who felt like an outcast, those who were outside, so to speak, of the Jewish people, these precious people. And he reminded us of who we were, but what Jesus Christ, the Savior of the outcasts, has done for us. Listen to how Paul said it in Ephesians chapter number 2. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, that means non-Jews, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were outcasts. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You once were an outcast, but because we have an outcast Savior who numbered himself with the transgressors to bear the sin of many, the outcast Savior saves the outcasts. And that's all of us. So what do we do with this? This is a beautiful reminder, and it just kind of pulls us back into the reality and the richness of the gospel. But what do we do with this? Because those of us who are here and we claim to be the people of Jesus, how do we respond to this? Well, we respond like Jesus responded. We bring an invitation of grace to the outcast. That's what we do as the people of Jesus. Jerry, who are you talking about when you talk about the outcasts?
I don't know.
Pick your group. Maybe it's the refugees on the west side of Buffalo. I just read a report from one of our partner ministries that is ministering to those refugees of the rampant violence and sickness and difficulty that is going on in that group of people. They're refugees. And they've come here and they feel like outcasts. And the body of Jesus needs to reach to them in love. You see, the story of Jesus is a story of an Asian-born baby that became an African refugee. Some of you right now are just like having a geographic blow-up in your head. Born in Israel, fled to Egypt. An Asian-born baby who became an African refugee. This is the story of our Savior. Maybe the refugees are a group that we would look at as outcasts, that we can figure out ways to extend the invitation of grace to them. Or maybe it's a special needs community. On Friday night here, what we do, you may or may not know this, but on Friday night, before we ever kick off the story of Christmas, in terms of the general populace, we do a dress rehearsal. And the people that are invited are people with special needs and their families. And we do a performance to just say, we love you. We want you to enjoy it. It is the most grace-filled audience we ever do this for. Because if we mess up, they don't care. If we have to start over, they don't care. They're just so glad to be there, and we're so glad to see them. We need to extend the invitation of grace to those that sometimes feel like outcasts. Maybe it's homosexuals. They feel like outcasts when they're around people who claim the name of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that anybody who's doing certain things that maybe the Bible describes as inconsistent with the way of God, I'm not suggesting that we cave in terms of what we believe. That lacks integrity. We don't cave, but we love. Friends and or family of mine that are homosexual, they know what I think about what God has said. But more importantly, they know how I feel about them. I love them. I want them to know Jesus. Just like anybody else. Pick your group. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe they feel outcast for certain reasons in your neighborhood. Maybe because of their ethnicity or their background or their job or their socioeconomic status or whatever. I don't know. Figure it out. Because the Christmas message tells us that an outcast Savior is the Savior of the outcast. And you were an outcast. And so was I. God helped the outcast. He did. And He continues to through us. Would you bow with me? Before we leave, if you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to remind you of something. You are not forgotten. He has remembered you. He went to a cross to pay for your sin, to bring you back to the Father. And if you don't know what that looks like and you want to understand more about what it means to begin that journey of faith, then I'd ask you when we dismiss to just come by the fireside room through the atrium there. There's some pastors and folks there that would love to just talk to you about what it looks like to enter into a faith relationship with Christ. For the remainder of us, could I simply ask us to do this? Would you ask God where He wants you to bring invitations of grace to some who view themselves as outcasts? Father, I pray that You would write the Christmas story on our hearts, not just in the sentimentality of it, but we would understand the rich, eternal, transcendent truth that leaps off of the page for us, that speaks to us in the right now, not just in the back then. Help us, God, to swim in the beauty of the reality that an outcast Savior who identified Himself and numbered Himself with the transgressors is the Savior of the outcasts, of which we have been shown grace as outcasts. We love You. We pray You would write this on our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.